Take your Bibles, turn with me to John 17. John 17, looking today at verses 20 to 23. If you go into an ice cream shop and you're looking at those bins of ice cream and you see something you're interested in, but you've never tasted it, you aren't sure you want two scoops of it, what do? You ask for a sample. And they give you this little 3-inch wood or plastic spoon, and they dip it in there and give you this little taste of mocha, peanut butter, caramel, chocolate, something, you know, and you take a taste of that and you say, yes, I want that. It tastes so wonderful, and you plunk down your money and you spend a day's worth of calories on two scoops of it. We want to talk today about something that is far more wonderful than ice cream, trust me. Good relationships. Good relationships. It is God's will and Christ's plan, we will see today, that we are like little plastic spoons giving our world a taste of what relationships can be. In much of the unbelieving world, they have gotten used to essentially dysfunctional relationships where you can't disagree in love. You don't know how to talk through things. You don't apologize unless you're absolutely forced to, and you maybe never have processed what forgiveness really is. And then they meet us. God puts us in their path, maybe as a neighbor, maybe in the next cubicle, maybe as a fellow student at school. And they begin to notice something different about us. They notice that though we're not perfect, we are honest, caring, we know how to apologize, we show grace to others, and they have just sampled a little taste of the gospel and the impact the gospel is meant to have. Jesus, in John 17, is praying for his disciples. And some of his last words in this prayer, prayed the night before he goes to the cross, his last prayer involves this focus on, Father, make them one. Why? So that the world will know that you've sent me. It's a fascinating and vital part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Verse 20 and 21. Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone, referring to the 11 disciples with him. I pray also for those who will believe in me, future, through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The impact of our relationships on the gospel, and I know that you care about the gospel. We have, I'm sure among us, so many friends and family that we long to know the true reality of the gospel, what Christ has done for us, and the eternity that's at stake. Do we realize so much of our impact begins with our relationships with one another? This is an exciting verse to me because I'm in it, and so are you as a believer. My prayer is not just for these 11 men. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. You believed in Christ through the message of the apostles. John, of course, was with Jesus at this time. I wonder how many people have come to faith in Christ through reading the Gospel of John. It's one of the books that I think as believers we recommend to unbelievers to read. If you want to know who Jesus is, read John. If you want to know how you can have eternal life, read the Gospel of John. And so hundreds of thousands of people, I'm sure, have come to faith in Christ through their message, and you might be one of those. So I pray for who? For those who will believe. And there's more out there. Many more, evidently. Christ hasn't returned. So there are many that are yet to believe. So what did he pray and why? He prayed that we would be one. Why? So that the world would believe. That all of them, verse 21, may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us. The expression that they may be one is in the present tense. You could really translate it that they may go on being one. It's not talking about an instantaneous oneness. It's talking about the process of oneness, which is what a relationship is. Oneness is something that must be nurtured. A relationship must continue. Some have thought maybe as they read this that, well, that they might be one. In other words, God's going to put all believers together in the body of Christ. And that is absolutely true, just probably not what Jesus is referring to. This is not salvation or justification unity. We are indeed one in Christ when we believe, but we don't need prayer about that. Jesus was going to join everybody instantaneously into the body of Christ. We are one positionally, but what Jesus seems to be praying about is this relational or sanctification unity. We do need prayer to live in harmony. So he says, I pray that they would live out the oneness that I am establishing through the cross, that their relationships would demonstrate then what oneness I have given them. The disciples were struggling with this that very evening. We find in other Gospels, if you put it together, that very night they had this discussion about who was the greatest, who would be next to him and next to Jesus in the kingdom. And we know, because that's where we started our study, John 13, that they were struggling with serving one another. They all came into the room for this great Last Supper, you know, and there was nobody to wash their feet. And each of them evidently said in their heart, I'm not going to do it. And so they sat there with dirty feet until Jesus takes a basin and a towel and he washes their feet, teaching them at the beginning of this evening that unity begins with service. Unity begins with serving one another. So having taught them that, by showing them that, he now concludes his discussion with them with a prayer that says, may they indeed live this way. But it starts with service. Serving creates an atmosphere for unity. Most of you know each year our church board has a planning retreat. And at that retreat we eat a number of meals out, of course. But we have breakfast together and another lunch together. And it's I always enjoy seeing your leaders, how eager they are to serve. Make breakfast, serve breakfast, clean up the house. I just hope that none of the board members' wives are wondering, you know, that's surprising. I never see that at home. No. But they're eager to serve. That's the beginning of unity. But then it gets harder. Because then we have deep discussions about ideas of direction of the church and specific decisions. And so 10 opinionated men have to come together about specifics. As we think through from our backgrounds and your background, and they're different and all that, to come together to, you know, to me that's where unity shines especially bright among our leaders. Because people have to give up their own ideas of how we should do this or that and agree to do it this way. 3 or 4 years ago when we were kind of in the beginning stages where the discipleship center was just an idea, there's been so many specific decisions of what and how big and funding and who builds and all these kinds of decisions and then even along the way. And yet we've been able to come to specific decisions not because we all immediately agree, but because we agree on the purpose of making disciples, reaching the lost. You see, when our purpose is unified, our relationships can be unified. A couple weeks ago, when the Brewers were in their first playoff game against the Rockies, Eric and I got to go to the game, and you know, come through and get your rally towel, and we sat up there with people from different personalities, different nationalities, different views of alcohol consumption. And yet, when our guy strikes out their guy or our guy gets a hit, we're suddenly unified. We are unified in the purpose of winning the game. And what brings relational unity in the body of Christ is when we are committed, passionate about the purposes of multiplying disciples for His glory. The disciples, Jesus knew, could unify around that. So many times, too many times, churches have split over things like building programs or differing convictions or staff conflicts or whatever it might be. The saddest part, I think, is not that Christians get hurt. I think the saddest part is that the impact for the gospel in that community is lost, sometimes for decades. And I praise the Lord for the unity that God has given us. And may it grow ever more. May we take this so seriously, knowing that the gospel is at stake. And then knowing that in our relationships with one another, we are serving samples of what relationships can be. That they may be one. I've heard this passage used as a foundation for, or claiming that therefore, because Jesus prayed that we should be one, everyone who calls themselves Christian should be able to, whatever denomination or whatever they really believe, they should all be together as one. That is not what Jesus meant. That would be organizational unity. And organizational unity is not possible without doctrinal unity. Because if there is not doctrinal unity and you try to pull this all together, that we're all going to be one and all do everything together, then what's going to happen is you're going to have to make theological, doctrinal compromises down to the lowest common denominator, and there just might not be anything left. Because to have unity, there must be an agreement about the authority of God's Word. Because only if you have agreement about the authority of God's Word will you have agreement about the nature of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. Only then will you have agreement over moral issues. Any absolute of the Scripture depends on that unity of belief. But when there is the foundation of unified beliefs and unified purpose, all focused on the nature and purposes of Christ, the glory of Christ, then there can be unity as well, even organizationally. We're agreed on that. So very diverse people then come together, and here, that's who we are. And we can come together because we agree on our foundational doctrines and on our purpose. The pattern for unity, Jesus says, is the triune God. Just as you are in me and I am in you. That's kind of puzzling. How can our unity mirror what is obviously a perfect unity of the Father and the Son? I was thinking back to earlier in that evening, chapter 15. Go to chapter 15, verse 10. Jesus is talking to the disciples about relational unity, and so evidently what Jesus was referring to within the Trinity was relational unity, not the necessarily just the intrinsic unity. And what does 15 verse 10 say? Jesus says, if you obey my commands, you will remain or abide in my love. Listen, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and abide in his love. You could say on a relational basis, the reason the Father and the Son get along so well is because there is submission and love. The Son submitted to the Father's will. And remained, would abide in his love. Obey and abide, submit and love. And I was thinking, those are relational terms used of the church and used of marriage. In the church, we are to submit to one another, Ephesians 5:22. one of the results of walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, is submitting to one another, giving up our own preferences and ideas for the sake of the other. And he goes right from that into then marriage, where he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. When wives submit to husbands, what's going on is that they are giving up their rights to serve the other. And when a husband loves his wife sacrificially, what he's doing is he's giving up his rights to serve his wife. And so while there is a different complementary role within marriage, there's actually the identical attitude of submitting, or rather by giving up rights and serving the other. That is the plan of God. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us. And again, that is a phrase, a little preposition that's used repeatedly in John 15, where he says, every branch in me, abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. Without me, you can't. It's all about being in, relationally. There is an incredibly strong call of Christ in this whole evening that we would draw close to him relationally, consciously, thinking of his love, consciously realizing our inability to serve or bear fruit apart from him, consciously focused on pleasing him with our life, serving him. And this really becomes an accelerated view of unity when you have this person so drawing close to Christ, wanting to serve and please him, and this other believer is also drawing close to Christ, devoted to serving him. Unity develops from that. And the impact is that the world will believe that you have sent me. The world will believe that you have sent me. It's really the key terms of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in me will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus prays that our relationships would be so unified around him that it would validate that crucial core of the gospel, believing in Christ, that our churches would be so distinct. They would know that about how we relate to each other. They would hear of how we are committed to serving one another. That our marriages would be so distinct that they would want what we have in our marriage. And that our life at our work or in our school just marks us out as relationally different. A different attitude, a different way of dealing with people, that they would be drawn to the gospel. So as he continues, Jesus really repeats the same, but he's now focusing in verse 22 and 23 on how this unity will happen. Verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. And again, you know, these are kind of passages you can read them and you kind of go, what is he talking about? Every term, though, seems significant. I have given them the glory you gave me. How can we somehow have the glory that the Father gave Christ? I mean, again, it seems unreachable. How can we have the glory that the Father gave to Jesus? And I was thinking back to the first time the glory of Jesus Christ is mentioned in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 14 says that John was saying when we beheld Christ, we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. So very clearly, when they saw Jesus doing what he did, saying what he said, they realized we are seeing what God is like. And then he captured it with these key terms. Full of grace and truth. The term the glory of God or the glory of Christ, glory often refers to the character. What is the core character of Christ? Grace and truth. It's a couple of verses later. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I wonder if that's what Jesus is capturing in this prayer. I gave them the glory you gave me. I taught them, what? Grace and truth. Those became then the key character qualities that he showed us, that he taught us. And he's saying this Father will be the key to their evangelism. Will they have grace and truth? Would unbelievers say of you that you are gracious and yet committed to truth of God's word? One without the other is not effective. Grace plus truth is Christ-likeness. Our world has what I would consider to be a fake grace because it is a grace in the absence of truth. It's called tolerance. And it's like a virtue that is extolled. And what it does, the term tolerance is a pretty good term, but the way that our society means it is as a perversion of grace because truth is missing. Because tolerance is used to approve of things that are wicked and wrong, very clearly, it is an absence of truth. And then the world can look at us and say, they just are all truth unless we have grace. Grace plus truth for us means that we truly do accept people in spite of their sin, just like God does. We accept people where they are, but then we present them with truth. And the truth is that through Christ, he can transform them to be like he is. That's truth. So we accept people as they are, but then we introduce them to truth where God changes them from where they are to be more like him. And there is something undeniably attractive about grace plus truth. That they may be one as we are one. May they be brought to complete unity. To let the world know that you've sent me and have loved them. So somehow these horizontal relationships in our lives, family, church, anybody you relate to at work, neighborhood, our horizontal relationships would be so marked by Christ that they would know God loves them. You see, the whole world relates. An unbelieving person pretty much thinks horizontally. Everything is people affect people, circumstances affect people, trials or bonuses. You know, everything is about something affecting us horizontally, and God is not in the picture. And yet, as you look at what Jesus said, you see both horizontal, but then you see that the purpose of horizontal unity is to let the world know that there is a vertical reality. That they would know that you sent me. Christ came from heaven. You sent me, and you have loved them just like the Father loved me. And so they can understand the vertical realities because of the horizontal unity that they see in our lives. And so when they watch the way we relate, they should say there's something so different that it doesn't come from just human goodness. This must be a God thing. And it opens up the window to understanding vertical truth. That you may know, that they, the world may know that you have sent me. So they say their marriage is different because they're both focused on Christ. I better find out who Christ is. And they read the Gospel of John. They find out that God sent his only Son, loved them, and gave them the sufficient, the complete payment for their sin, that if they believe in him, they can have eternal life. And you see how it opens the door? Because we gave them a taste of the Gospel, a sample through our relationships. For God so loved the world. How are you supposed to know that God, what God's love is like if you grew up with an abusive, angry dad or a selfish, alcoholic mom or whatever in between? And many moms, many dads did a lot of things right, but everybody kind of eventually comes to see the insufficiencies, the dysfunctions that they might have grown up with, how are they supposed to know how relationships are supposed to work unless they see something different in us? To see that the way we talk about our spouse, the way we talk about our church family, and it opens up this window to understand what God and His love might be like. That they see us doing things that are serving others, unconditional love, forgiving, apologizing, gracious, things that just kind of like make them shake their head. Jesus says, that's exactly my intent. When Jesus had finished at the beginning of this evening, washing the feet of the disciples, He gave them this lesson. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So what you saw me do in serving you, that's how you're to relate to one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, that you're following me, if you have this love for one another. So this is the sample that we serve. I'd like us to think through some of the relationships, the relational issues that are going to be noticed, sampled by the people around us. Just to kind of give us a little bit of a self-evaluation. So we're going to go to seven passages in the New Testament. I have these are in the bottom of your outline in kind of an abbreviated form, so you don't have to write things down if you want to keep track of something. But let's talk about seven different issues. I just kind of grabbed these out of various New Testament passages. How relationships work through Christ. We're going to talk about the principle. I'll kind of play the part of an unbeliever, observing a believer, as we think through these principles. Caring about how something affects the other person. That's not our default, is it? We care about how something affects us. Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. That would be supernatural. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And after that, he says, Christ left heaven to become one of us and go to the death on a cross. Okay? What does that look like as an unbeliever, maybe a coworker, looks at us? They should be wondering things like, why does this person I work with care about my workload, my pay, my health, my family? And if they happen to know maybe our wife, that they would begin to catch on. That this guy adjusts his schedule wherever possible to help take care of the kids. There's something different about this family. And she seems so respectful of him that even though they disagree on things, she never talks bad about him. It must be something about caring about the other person. Number two, accepting those who think different, because that's exactly what Christ does. Romans 15:7, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Accept. This is in a context in Romans 14 and 15 of not accepting things that are wrong in an absolute sense, but differing convictions. Accept one another. And so an unbeliever should be thinking things like, you know, this Christian at work, when the political discussions start, you know, to get heated, they stay calm. They don't attack. I'm sure this guy has positions because he clearly believes in the Bible standards, but he seems to accept me. And I wonder if I went to, you know, to visit his church, would I feel attacked if I didn't agree? Number three, to be graciously patient with the faults of others, because that's how God is. Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance, that's the right kind of tolerance, for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In other words, people will hurt you, people will have faults. So He calls us to keep the unity. We have the intrinsic unity in the body of Christ. So do what is necessary to keep, maintain that unity. And so perhaps it's a neighbor who is thinking, you know, I get so mad at this one guy next to him, this neighbor next to me. He got all these broken down vehicles in his driveway, and he hardly ever mows his lawn. But the neighbor, I can hardly talk to him, you know, but the neighbor on the other side, I'm sure he has to feel some of the same things because the guy takes good care of his stuff, but somehow he still has a relationship, a good, gracious relationship with this neighborhood slob. They should be thinking those things. Lovingly patient with the faults of others. Speak truth, but lovingly like Christ. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. So speaking truth where it's needed, but in love. You know, the lady that's my boss, she says she's a Christian, and everybody seems to, almost everybody likes her, but yet she's in a position where she has to confront people, she has to correct people, and somehow she has this way about her that she still values the person, and she doesn't get angry with them, and she tries to help them, and even though she has to often speak truth, these kind of things should be thought by those who know us. Number 5, resolve anger issues quickly, knowing that Satan uses it to divide us. Ephesians 4. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Those are connected. So someone knows you're a Christian and you have a very bad day. So they know you, the Christian in accounting, and one day you lose it. And you say a bunch of things to a couple people that you shouldn't have said, and they overhear it. So they're thinking, you know, yeah, they say they're a Christian, but I was really losing respect for them until later in the day I heard that they went to these people and they apologized. Man, I don't see much apology in my life. And so this resolving anger issues. Maybe they know that you know, you and your spouse, you have arguments too, but you always deal with them before you go to bed, and you apologize to one another. And this has an impact for the gospel. They may be one that the world may know. Number 6, only say what helps instead of hurts because it grieves the Holy Spirit in you. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You see how these passages, there's always like a spiritual connection to why we have to relationally do the right thing. This would be, in one sense, the best marriage verse you could ever have, because in marriage, there at least supposed to be communication, right? What if no unwholesome talk came out of our mouth that only would benefited the other? In fact, what if you know, there was a tape rolling for a month or a week in your home, and then you got a chance to listen to the tape, and you made 2 columns, and you jotted down everything that was said, everything you said, don't keep track of your spouses, everything you said that was either unwholesome or building the others up. How would the columns look? Because you would have critical comments, perhaps, in one column. These are times you say, you forgot to, you always, why do you, stop being so, or please don't say this, you're just like your mother. And the other column would be these things. Thank you. I love the way you're really good at, can I help you with, I really appreciate your mom. It's not even enough to keep our mouth closed on the critical. We have to do this. We have to give encouraging affirmations. These are verbal things, people, okay? You can't just think them, you got to say them. These things have an impact The Holy Spirit is grieved when we don't think that, when this is no longer our goal, but when it is our goal, it has an impact for Christ. Number 7. Stop holding grudges, attacking and gossiping. Be kind and forgiving like Christ treats you. Get rid. It's like saying, stop it. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander. That's gossip. Along with every form of malice. That's like going down to the intent that we have sometimes when we hope they fail, or boy, I hope they look bad. I want to make them feel bad. In fact, I'm going to tell my wife what would, now this will really get her, right? Get rid of it. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Here's how. Forgiving each other just as Christ in God forgave you. As in Christ, God forgave you. As we focus on our relationship with Christ and abiding in Him, we would begin to develop such an overwhelming sense. We know our sin, or at least more than most people do. God in Christ has forgiven me. How can I hang on to this grudge? How can I talk bad about this person when I know that I have been so forgiven? These are samples of how Christ transforms our relationships. And Jesus prayed that they might be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Christian relationships can be a good thing and a bad thing. Because we know that to be a church means we need to connect. That's why we have the ministries that go beyond this room. Because we want to connect to one another. But as we connect to one another, guess what? There's just that much more opportunity to hurt one another. And so some Christians just back away and say, I don't want to do that. Do you realize that that sense of relationship and the inevitable hurts are the keys to God growing you? Look back to verse 17 where Jesus was praying just before this. Sanctify, purify, transform them. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. I sent them into the world. And guess what the next thing he talks about? Unity, relationships. The way you know God's at work in sanctifying you, if you want to know exactly how God is at work in sanctifying you right now, think about your most difficult relationships. That is God at work sanctifying you. And we can either grieve the Holy Spirit who draws these things to our attention, or we can bring glory to Christ and begin to see God work to impact the world that we actually care about because we know what is at stake. God is at work sanctifying us through our relationships. Our world is so accustomed to disunity, anger, and all these other issues. You know, we read about the pipe bombs and the synagogue shooting just this past week. We see anger and rage everywhere. We import it in so many small ways into our homes and schools and workplaces that when there is someone who stands apart from that, that can give grace and who can stand on truth, it is a transforming impact because they've tasted the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so need your transforming work in us. Help us never to feel we've spiritually arrived because we've maybe eliminated certain external sins. Help us to see within as you do, that your word pierces to the discerning of our even our motives. Help us to see our relationships with one another in our homes and in our church, especially as being that place where you are transforming us day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.